Reading from Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Isaiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years?" I said, "I will not again see the Lord himself in the land of the living. No longer will I look on my fellow man or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm being threatened. Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Parents tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." Isaiah had said, "Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Hezekiah had asked, "What will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord?" At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly, showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Pam. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be working through it together. We're continuing our series, leapfrogging through Isaiah, but we've slowed down a little bit in these chapters in the middle. One of the great blessings of the last few months have been having a few new preachers on our preaching roster. It's been lovely. We had Dave Steele preaching a few months ago while I was on holidays, and Meryn Williams will be preaching next week from Isaiah 40, so looking forward to hearing her next week. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, the way that it comforts us, it confronts us, it encourages us and strengthens us and builds us up. It also humbles us, which is very good for us. Lord, I pray as we look at your word today, you give us wisdom. Would you help us to see what you would be saying to us through this? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, a couple of months ago, Queen Elizabeth II died. She had been our longest reigning monarch, the longest monarch to reign in English history. I'm sure you're like me. Most of us can't remember ever having another monarch on the throne. It was quite a unique time for us as a country, for the whole British Empire, really. And people grieved in different ways. There was various responses to the death of the Queen. But one of the things that people did recognise, one of the things that people were quick to recognise, that we were both witnessing both the death of a well-known individual, but also the end of an era. She was both an impressive public figure, much loved by many people. She was also the head of a centuries-long institution. She wasn't just Elizabeth, she was Queen Elizabeth II. In our passage today, we get to see another episode from the life of King Hezekiah. We were looking a couple of chapters last week at Hezekiah. And as we come to it, we need to see both Hezekiah the man and Hezekiah the king. We need to see both the faith of an individual in this passage, but also the fate of the nation of which he is king. The passage today moves from Hezekiah's illness to a psalm of lament and thanks that Hezekiah pens, and then moves to this threat of the Babylonian exile. We're going to move through it bit by bit. But there's one surprising detail we actually need to understand before we get into it, and it's not immediately obvious as we read it through. This story of Hezekiah's illness actually happens before the story that we read last week of the Assyrian exile. It's a surprising detail, but these chapters are not arranged in chronological order. The illness and the visitors from Babylon all happened before the Assyrian siege that we looked at last week. Now, there's something interesting for you here. I'd encourage you to do this, something really interesting. I won't do it now, but go home again and read through chapters 38, 39, and then the chapters that we looked at last week, chapters 36 and 37, and look at the nature and the character of Hezekiah's prayers. Look at the way he prays in these chapters compared to the later chapters that we looked at last week. It's really interesting. I think if you do that, you actually get to see Hezekiah growing and maturing in his faith as time goes on. Why has it been put together like that? Why would you put these two chapters after these other chapters that happened before? Why would they do that? These chapters actually form a bridge between the first and the second part of Isaiah. Up until now, Assyria has been the big empire that's been the threat. They're the big threatening presence on the global stage. But in fact, it's actually the Babylonians who are going to rise to power, conquer Judah, drag the people of God into exile. From chapter 40 onwards, we're going to be hearing about the hope that lies on the other side of the Babylonian exile, which was not something that they would have expected in Hezekiah's day. So let's look at this bit by bit. Starting in chapter 38, Isaiah's told Hezekiah that he's going to die. He's warned him to put his affairs in order. Let's pick it up at verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and I've done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayers and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Hezekiah has prayed in desperation and in grief, and God hears his prayer and has mercy on him. He is not only given the promise of another 15 years, which is remarkable, it's amazing, isn't it? What an incredible promise for Hezekiah the man, that he will have another 15 years of life, but also he is given the promise of security from Assyria. God will deliver the city from the Assyrians. In a political climate where the Assyrians were a big threat, we saw how much they were a threat last week. This is an incredible promise of God's protection, not just for Hezekiah, but for the people, for the nation. This isn't just hope for Hezekiah, it is hope for the nation. And there is something beautiful, but also something ominous that we need to notice. Look at the sign that Isaiah gives Hezekiah in verse 7 and 8. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he's promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps that it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps that it had gone down. I want to make a bet here. I bet you were like me when you heard that. I bet you reacted like me. How could God possibly do that? How does that work? How would that miracle happen? How can the sun, like, does the sun go backwards? Did the earth rotate back a little? Was there some kind of eclipse? Maybe some localized black hole? Some kind of light refraction thing? I don't know. I can't explain it. Okay, I don't know how God did the miracle of making the sun go back the 10 steps. But at this point, I've actually fallen into a post-enlightenment modernist hole, haven't I? My immediate reaction is how could that work? I want to know the mechanics. But this is actually about why. What is God saying through this miracle? What does it mean? Ahaz was the father of King Hezekiah, the previous king. And unlike Hezekiah, he was an unfaithful king. He didn't trust in God. He entered into alliances with the pagan nations to try and gain the security for the nation. He led the nation further down into idolatry and into spiritual darkness. You see, there is a shadow of death and destruction and spiritual darkness that is coming down upon the nation. And what does God do? He causes that shadow to recede the 10 steps back up the stairway of Ahaz. Just as he has had mercy on Hezekiah, he's given him another 15 years of life, God has had mercy on the nation, and he winds back the darkness, winds back the spiritual shadow is falling, winds back the coming judgment. It's beautiful. It's poetic. It's mercy, it's grace. It's also ominous. Because even though the shadow has receded, that spiritual darkness is still falling. That coming judgment is still approaching. Let's go back to Hezekiah. In light of the promises of his life, his continued life, his protection, he pens this psalm. It's a psalm of lament as he reflects on the pain and the grief of his own death, this threat that he was going to be cut down in the prime of his life, separated from his loved ones, that his life would be brought to a close. Listen to verse 13 and 14. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm being threatened. Lord, come to my aid. This is such an interesting picture of faith, isn't it? Hezekiah knows that his life is in God's hands, and his lament is against the God who is bringing his life to an end. He's crying out against this God, lamenting against God. And yet, He has also placed his hope in God. His prayer is, Lord, come to my aid. There is something spiritually powerful about knowing that God is in control, knowing that our life is but a breath, knowing that our lives, our days are numbered and held in his hands, and yet also being able to cry out to him, to lament and call on him, knowing that he is our only hope. These are deep waters. These are the kind of deep waters that are only open to us in the face of death, in the face of grief. But Hezekiah's psalm doesn't end there. In light of God's deliverance, it ends with joy, with thankfulness, declaring God's faithfulness to his children, worshipping in the temple with the community of faith. We've been down to the pit of death and loneliness and separation and despair, but the psalm turns. Now we are brought to the heights of joy, the heights of worship, the heights of community. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. Verse 15 and 17. Listen to the turn. But what can I say? He has spoken to me. He himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health. You let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You've put all my sins behind your back. You see what this did, this experience? You see what it did for Hezekiah? His suffering led him to humility. It led him to spiritual life. It led him to a greater awareness of God's presence and God's love. He says it was for his benefit that people actually live on the back of these things. Some of you will know the name Elizabeth Elliot. She was a woman who knew great grief, great pain in her young adult life. She tragically lost her husband when she was pregnant with their child. She wrote a book later called Suffering is Never for Nothing. She wrote this. She said, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God." Now, this isn't what we want to hear. It's not what we are used to. This isn't what we want to hear in a culture like ours. It is as driven by comfort and instant gratification. A culture like ours that is addicted in many ways to comfort. We celebrate when people overcome the odds, when they triumph over their suffering. We don't see suffering as an opportunity to learn. Now, I'm not saying suffering is good. It is not good. It's not something to be sought out. It's not something to wish for. But it can be the bitter medicine that brings life to the soul. There is something about suffering that can change us spiritually like nothing else. C.S. Lewis called suffering God's megaphone. Hezekiah seems, notice it in this week and last week, he seems to have great faith in suffering. We saw that last week. But what about when things are going well? What about when things are actually comfortable and good and prosperous and things are great? Well, let's look at this last episode that we get to see of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 38. Chapter 38, 1-4. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Hezekiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? Where'd they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." What's he doing? What's going on here? Is this just pride and showing off? No, there's more to it than that. Most likely, the Babylonians are trying to shore up an alliance so they can foment some resistance against the Assyrians. And Hezekiah is flaunting his wealth and his power because he is courting an alliance against this Assyrian threat. We've heard in Isaiah already, God has warned them against making alliances with the pagan nations. He warned them, we looked at it a few weeks ago, he said, warn them not to trust in Egypt. He warned them not to make alliances with Cush. God wants these people to trust in him alone, to let him be their protector and their defender, for them to put their hope in him. And God has already made promises to Hezekiah that he would spare them from the Assyrians, didn't he? Isn't that what he said when he got well? I will spare this city from the Assyrians. I will defend this city. But when the Babylonians come with gifts, another pagan empire offering an alliance, Hezekiah is flattered and he's tempted and he plays along. It seems that Hezekiah's faith and trust and dependence on God really shine when things are bad, but it's when everything's going well, when everything is comfortable and secure and prosperous, that's when he forgets about God. Once again, Isaiah brings a message of judgment. Verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, they will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." God tells Hezekiah that the Babylonians will destroy them, and it will happen in the lifetime of his children. Now, we need to be careful here. Is the Babylonian conquest a result of Hezekiah's actions? Has Hezekiah just doomed the whole nation here? Some commentators think so. He was certainly foolish. In Hezekiah's time, the Babylonians were not the biggest kid on the block. They weren't the biggest threat on the block. But it was foolish. It was a bit like inviting the school bully into your house and showing him where your money box is kept. It wasn't wise. It was foolish. And it also showed a lack of trust in God. He is still putting his trust in the nations rather than in God. But I don't think God destroyed the nation because of one foolish decision on the part of Hezekiah. The reality is that Hezekiah's reign was one bright spot in the midst of generations of darkness and sin and idolatry and apostasy. It was a step down the wrong path, but it was not the final step. After Hezekiah, his son Manasseh became king. Listen to this account of the reign of Manasseh. You can find this in 2 Kings 21. Manasseh, his son, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practicing divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. This is Hezekiah's son. A few chapters later in 2 Kings 24, there is the account of when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did invade. And this is what the chronicler writes. "Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Hezekiah was a faithful king who made a foolish mistake. God in his mercy had given him 15 more years. God in his mercy had drawn back that shadow of destruction 10 steps. But the reality is that the people and the kings of the nation had been unfaithful to God and heaping up their sins for generations. God's judgment wasn't a flash of anger at a moment of weakness. It was the deep, measured, patient judgment on a nation that had been full of idolatry and violence. What do we see of God in this passage? We've seen that he holds life and death in his hands, that he promises protection and peace. We've seen his healing, his compassion toward Hezekiah. We've seen his patience and his mercy against this rebellious nation. We've heard of the God who hears the prayer of individual and also the God who weighs the nations on the scales of justice. We've seen his judgment against sin and this threat of the Babylonian exile that is coming. The Bible does not present us with a two-dimensional God. The picture of God in the Bible is so much deeper and richer than that. Not a God that is all love and affirmation, or a God that is all anger and judgment. He is full of wrath towards sin, but he is full of compassion toward the penitent sinner. And I find the last words of Hezekiah shocking. Did you? When we read it? What a thing for him to say. 39 verse 8. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, well, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. What a shocking thing for him to say. We've seen Hezekiah on the whole, he is a faithful king. He's one of the good ones. If you read through their history, there are not many good ones, and he's one of the good ones. Not perfect, but a king who led the nation in being faithful to God. And on one level, there's something faithful about him, accepting the word that the prophet has brought to him. Yes, what you've said is good. But think about when the prophet brought him news of his own death. He wept and he cried out, turned his face to the wall and cried out to God for deliverance. In Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving, he said, "Parents, tell your children about your faithfulness." Sorry, tell your children about God's faithfulness. And yet it seems that Hezekiah is content with peace and security, knowing that his children will suffer. When we see all that Hezekiah got right, all the ways that Hezekiah fell short, it awakens in me a desire, doesn't it? In you, for a true, faithful, good, loving king, a king who is concerned for his people, who loves his children, who would go to great lengths to save them. For all of Hezekiah's good qualities, and he had good, faithful qualities, it seems that his spiritual concern, it doesn't extend much beyond the end of his own nose. We have already heard the depths, shocking depths, to which his son Manasseh fell. But if humans are weak and frail and fallen, God is a God of compassion. That means that he is a God that is concerned for his creatures. We see this through the scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, that God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. It's what we celebrated earlier in communion. So great was the compassion, so great was the concern of God that he gave his son to be a mediator, to make peace. So great was the love and concern of Jesus that he gave himself, his own life, as a ransom. Not only was Jesus concerned about people's eternal well-being, he was actually concerned for people who were his enemies. This is the startling grace of God. Paul, again, he writes in Romans 5, 6-9, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Isn't that amazing? What a God. What a gracious, compassionate God. Hezekiah was content for his children to be dragged off in judgment because it meant peace in his time. But our God is infinitely more compassionate, infinitely more concerned. When we were ungodly, sinful, enemies of God, sheep running off on our own way, Jesus laid down his very life to save us. The King of heaven, the true King, had such concern for his creatures that he left his heavenly throne to come and rescue them. He died as a ransom so that we might have life. He justifies us, he satisfies God's wrath towards sin, and he did it all for us when we were his enemy. So let's finish here. Jesus died for you. He died for you so that you could be justified, so that you could be redeemed. And he did it for you because he loves you. Here is a king who has such compassion, such concern for his people that he would do anything to save them, anything to redeem them, anything to bring them home, even if it cost him everything, his very own life. He did it for you. And is inviting you to place your trust in him. And for each of us, I pray that that knowledge, that peace, would actually move us to have far more spiritual compassion for those around us. That our spiritual concern wouldn't end at the end of our nose, but that we would be prayerful, loving, caring, compassionate, eager to see this wonderful gospel in the hands and the lives and the hearts of people who desperately need to know this Saviour. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for your compassion. What a God. We've seen in Isaiah the God who is immense and magnificent and holy and stands as a ruler and judge over the nations, the God who holds our very days in his hands, but the God who answers prayer, the God who hears the cry of the weak and the lonely, the ones in pain, the ones in grief. You are both these things, immensely huge and yet tender and near. Lord, I pray that you give us that great sense of your compassion for us, that we would see our sin, but more than our sin, that we would see your forgiveness, your grace, the price that you paid, the ransom that you paid so that we might be free. And I pray, Lord God, that this would be our joy, our heart's delight, that we too would sing out in thankful praise of you. We would tell our children of your faithfulness and sing it in every generation. And would you give us a far greater compassion, spiritual concern for those we know who do not know you. I pray this in Jesus' name.